In this chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we find the Apostle Paul addressing human philosophy, which goes against divine theology, divine wisdom. And in order to appreciate chapter 2, we need to know the context of chapter 1. And I'm sure you have already gone through chapter 1. Right, of 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you remember, that's to do with the problem of divisions in the church. There were factions, there were parties, and that was not a healthy sign. It was a problematic church, the Corinthian church. And the division was due to the disease of carnality. Worldliness has crept into the Corinthian church. And it was unfortunate because the church was meant to be the salt and the light of the world. The Corinthian church was meant to be the salt and light to this idolatrous and immoral city of Corinth. In fact, the city of Corinth was very, very idolatrous and very immoral because of the worship of the goddess Aphrodite, the so-called goddess of love, but actually she is a goddess of lust. And her temple was at the highest place, all right, of the city called the Acropolis, occupied the pride of place, and the temple had 1,000 priestesses which plied their trade every night. And these temple priestesses were actually temple prostitutes. So you can just imagine how wicked and how evil this city was. Now, God has purposely placed the church and the city so that it might be the light of the gospel, the salt of the world to prevent the moral decay of the city. The people might know the way to salvation and find Jesus Christ as their Savior. But the Corinthian church, instead of being a witness, effective witness, the light has grown very dim. They were no longer the salt that they were meant to be, because they became as worldly as the Corinthian city. And the church had imbibed a whole lot of worldly philosophy and worldly methods. And they use these worldly methods to evangelize the city, because that's foolishness. They use the worldly philosophies of the city to build up the church. And it did not help at all. In fact, it created more problems for the Corinthian church. And Paul had to spend so much time writing such a long letter, long epistle, just to correct their errors, to rebuke them of their sin, and to answer the many questions that he had, all because of carnality and worldliness that had crept into the church. And really, the world has nothing to offer to us, the church, the believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be existing on a much higher plane. Why do we go back to our old ways? The world has nothing to offer but scorn and contempt for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ and His Word. They have no regard for it. Now, we know this from verse 18 of chapter 1, right? For Paul here said, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." And then look at verse 21. "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." And then in verse 23 to 25 we read, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And then Paul went on to show how this is the case from verse 26 onwards to the end of that chapter. And he used the Corinthian church as an example, as proof that the foolishness of God was indeed wiser than men, much better than the intelligent, so-called intelligent philosophies of the world. How biblical theology, Christian theology, surpasses human philosophy because it got them saved. The foolishness of preaching. And the Corinthian church was proof of that. In verse 26, Paul argued, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Look at how you got saved. Look at your calling, brothers and sisters in Christ. Not many wise, not many of the PhDs. Right? Now, Paul did not say not any of them. He said not many, some of them. But majority of people are of the lowly and humble sort. The common folk, not those of the elite, not the wise, all right, the worldly wise, the PhDs, the wise men after the flesh, not many mighty. These are the powerful ones, those who have power and authority, those in government, those in the army who are generals and colonels, not many of these people are called, not many noble. Not many of those of royal lineage or royal blood. Kings and queens, princes and princesses. Not many of these are called. But God has chosen the foolish things, the morose. The word here, foolish, morose. That's where we get the word morons. The moronic things, the foolish things of the world confound the wise. To shame the wise. The worldly wise. And God had chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. How David defeated Goliath, right? And base things of the world and things which are despised has God chosen yea, and things that are not to bring to naught things that are. And all this so that God gets all the glory, you see. And so here, Paul is rebuking the Corinthian church. You see already from how God had saved you and saved you powerfully, and you are of the lowly and the humble sort of people. Why do you now crave and desire for the things of the world, things the world look for and crave after, thinking that this will benefit you, when you know already through your personal experience, when you come to the saving knowledge of Christ, that the power resides not in the world, but in the wisdom of God. In the Spirit that worked powerfully in your hearts through the Holy Scriptures. And chapter 2, Paul continues on that theme and argument, how the wisdom of God is superior to human wisdom, human philosophy. And in verses 1 and following, in chapter 2, Paul now uses another example, another argument, and he now offers himself as proof that divine wisdom is superior to human philosophy. And first he tells them in verse 1 to look at his ministry. He says, "And I, brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech, of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." Firstly, the ministry of Paul was characterized by simplicity of speech. Simplicity of speech. Now, why did the Apostle Paul bring this up? It was because the Corinthian city was very much into Greek philosophy. I mean, Corinth was not very far away from the capital or the center of Greek philosophy and learning, namely Athens, right? Not very far away. And so Greek philosophy had gripped the city and has gripped also the Corinthian church. They were impressed with Greek philosophy and methods. And Paul says, why do you idolize Greek philosophy and Greek rhetoric? Because the Greeks idolize orators. They would worship great speakers if you can speak very well. And you have a way with words. And you can manipulate people's thinking and feelings with your words. And you are so mesmerizing with your use of words that you can convince people that black is white, white is black. There are people who can do this. And the Greeks are into this. They train themselves. They cultivate their ability to speak. And if you can be a great orator, you will be practically worshipped, you see. And Greek philosophy, human philosophy, prizes, you know, this the ability to speak. And if you have the skill of rhetoric, well, all the better. It is not truth that the Greeks or the world are concerned about or concerned with. They don't care for the truth. Where is truth? What is truth? We don't know. What the Greeks were after was how you present, right, the content of what you are trying to say. Not whether whether you say is truthful or not. They're not interested in that. They're interested in how you deliver that content. And even if it's a lie, they will believe you. They will follow you if you can, with great speech and oratory and rhetoric, win their minds and win their heart and impress their senses, you see. They'll follow you. They'll believe you, even though you speak a lie. And that's generally what the world wants, right? And people who want power, who want a following, who want fame, well, and they can speak well, they will harness that to get a following. In the last century, in the 20th century, it's said that Adolf Hitler was the greatest orator in the world, right? In the last century. And have you heard Hitler speak before? Of course, some of us were not even born yet when World War II was on. But today you have YouTube, right? Go to YouTube and you'll see Hitler and you can hear his speech. How he delivers it. You may not know the German language, some of you may, but just observe him. Now, he was able, through speech and rhetoric, and he was such an orator, and you know the destructive nature of his speeches, and how he can move a whole nation to do that which is so evil, to commit genocide, to massacre Jewish people, 6 million gassed to death. And he can move this entire nation to do such evil. Well, the world, you see, looks for such things. The Greeks also idolize the orator, just like the Germans idolize and practically worship Hitler. And he moved them with his speech. Now, Paul here says, I didn't come to you like this. I refuse. Now, Paul was a very, very educated man. Of all the apostles of Jesus Christ, he was the one who got the highest, right, learning and education. He went through rabbinical school, sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the most renowned, if not the most renowned, rabbi in his time. And he topped the class. He was the cream of the crop. And at a young age, young man, he was already recruited and inducted into the Sanhedrin. So Paul had great ability. I'm sure he was able to speak well, but he chose not to use, right, such oratory or rhetoric to win people to Christ, using his persuasive powers to win people. He said, I just simply spoke. The simplicity of his preaching, his sermon, was just straight to the point. And through the simple preaching, straight to the point, preaching of the gospel, preaching of the truth, how they were wonderfully converted and won to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what was it due to the Apostle Paul? That he managed to convince them? No, Paul says, nothing of that sort. I did nothing. I just was God's instrument to speak. And I speak simply. And it's the power of the Spirit that convicted and converted you. All glory to God. And you have experienced that. You know how I spoke. I didn't speak like the Greek orators. Just an ordinary preacher. Ordinary speaking. Right? Telling you the fact as it is. No flowery, bombastic language. Just preaching the truth as given in God's word. And you believed. Not only that, in verse 2, we find that the gospel that Paul preached with all simplicity was, in a way, a weak gospel. Right? You see the weakness of the gospel here, and weakness here, like the foolishness of God, is weakness or foolishness in the sight of the world. And in what way was the gospel weak? Now look at verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, to the Greeks, to the world, that would be very unimpressive. Why? Because when you talk about Jesus Christ, you're talking about someone who has died already, right? Who was crucified as a criminal in the eyes of the world. Defeated by the Romans, sentenced to death by Pilate, rejected by his own people, the Jews, and crucified, shameful death, and has to do with death. How would that message be attractive? How would that kind of message draw a following? Because the people, the wisdom of the world, requires what? Power, strength, right? You want people to follow you, you better be powerful. You want people to follow you, you better be successful. And the Romans, look at the Romans, the Roman Empire, full of power. You preach a message of conquest, follow me, and you will have victory. Of course, that's very attractive. I want that. But here Paul preached what? Death. Death of a simple and poor human being in Jesus Christ. Of course, he was God as well. We know that. But the world doesn't see it that way. And the cross and crucifixion. That is supposed to, you know, to get you a following? Is that supposed to win people to yourself? And Paul says, well, that was the gospel I preached. I did not embellish it in any way. I didn't add pepper and spice. I just preached simply the gospel as it is, the cross, which is a symbol of shame and suffering. And those who want to follow Jesus, you also must what? Deny self, take up your own cross and follow Him. Well, that kind of message, who wants to believe? Who wants to follow? And this man is already dead. He has died. His crucifixion. Well, the gospel is weak, right, so to speak. In the eyes of the world, it is foolishness to them. But did I change my message? I did not. I preached simply this message. It's weak in the eyes of the world, but you have experienced the power of the gospel in your life. How, again, God by His Spirit use it to convict and convert you of your sin and convert you to Himself. And you saw your life changed by the gospel, didn't you? Now why are you looking at the world and think that the world has something to offer to you? Worldly philosophy. Why don't you stick with Holy Scripture and divine wisdom right here? And for the world, it is might that is right. But for Christ, it is right. It is right that is might. Not might is right, but right is might. But the people don't appreciate this. They think in terms of dollars and cents. They think in terms of whether you have power and authority to order people around and command people to make decisions, right? Learn from, if you talk about Bill Gates, follow Bill Gates. Well, I think that is more attractive. You have more success, right? If you preach a Bill Gates ideology or Donald Trump, Jesus Christ, you must be kidding. Where is he? What is he? The cross. I'm not attracted to the cross. I want the sign of the dollar. Right, you give me the cross, forget it. Well, to the world is foolishness. I remember one time I went door-to-door evangelism, came to this house, knocked on the door, and this gentleman opened the door, and he looks quite angry. I said, I'm so-and-so, I'm a Christian, I would like to share with you the good news of Jesus Christ. And I believe he heard the gospel before, because he retorted and said to me, if your Jesus Christ can give me $1 million right now, I will believe. You see? The gospel of repenting of sin, to have eternal life, is foolishness. I don't care for all these things. I care only for the dollar. Don't tell me about the cross. Right? But why do we believe in the cross? All of us here. Well, it's not because of us. Because of the power of God working through His Spirit, using His Scripture to convince us. And then we just confess Him. Right? So if that is effective, why do you go to the world and use its methods, which is surely ineffective? And God is not pleased to use all these things. And what else? In verse 3. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Even, you know, when you look at me, you won't give me a second look. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was physically unattractive and unimpressive. You can be sure he had no muscles. He doesn't look like Mr. Universe or Mr. Olympia, you know, with his biceps, with abs or whatever. He's not body beautiful. In fact, tradition tells us that the Apostle Paul was a short man, all right, and bald, right, had little hair, and ugly. Well, your pastor, I mean, not senior pastor, your pastor, well, I think his hairstyle looks like the Apostle Paul, because we have seen, you know, paintings of him, and his hairstyle now looks like Paul, but your pastor is better looking. Paul was ugly, short, and his eyebrows so thick that, you know, they are joined together. You look at him, hey, you know, you won't give him a second look. He has no Hollywood look to him at all. Not the tall, dark, and handsome man that you'll find physically attractive and you want to just look, you know, and admire him. There's nothing physically attractive about him. And that's the way with the Lord Jesus Christ too. When Jesus was on earth, did he have Hollywood good looks? None at all. Isaiah 53 verse 2 tells us there's no beauty, right? No beauty in him that would cause us to desire, to admire him in terms of his physical attractiveness. So he had none of these things. But why do you give me a hearing? Right? Why do you sit at my feet to come under my teaching? When really I have nothing going for me personally. My looks, my way of speech, right? Even the message that I deliver to you is so unlike that of the world. How is it that now there is this church? How is it that this church is now growing? Right? Has so many members. How is it now that you have experienced the power of God in forgiving you of your sins, and now you know the meaning of life? Now you're on your way to heaven. Your brothers and sisters, my brothers and sisters in Christ, indeed. It's nothing to do with the world. Right? Everything to do with God and Christ and His Word and His Spirit. So don't get distracted by the world. Don't backslide. Don't now look at the world. Look at Christ and Christ alone. Remember your beginnings, your humble beginnings, and remain in those humble beginnings so that God may do a mighty work in and through you so that He gets all the glory. And that's the emphasis here in chapter 2. Human philosophy is nothing. Divine wisdom and theology is everything in the work of the Lord. It has to do with God's power. It has to do with the Holy Spirit. It has to do with Holy Scripture. Verses 4 and 5, we read, "And my speech," Paul said, "and my preaching was not with enticing words, seductive words of men's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Paul preached under divine inspiration. He was full of the Spirit, and the Spirit was working through him. But he was just an instrument. The author of your salvation is God Himself, God the Spirit, through His Word. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And then in verse 6 it says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught." Our preaching, our message was not foolish, but full of wisdom. Yes, it's foolish to the world, but it's wisdom, and you can see that it's wisdom to you, right? And wisdom to me. The world regards all these things as foolishness. And we can see that this is wisdom. The world takes it as foolishness, but we receive it as wisdom because we are perfect, right? "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect." Now, who are the perfect ones over here? The teleoi, the perfect ones. This refers to believers. Believers are called the teleoi over here, the perfect ones. What does it mean here? Does it mean we are sinlessly perfect? We have no sin? Of course not. Right? We still struggle with sin. Now, the word perfect here speaks of perfect knowledge, perfect wisdom. And we know perfectly the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have perfect knowledge of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins on the cross, shedding His precious blood, according to the Scriptures, and how He was buried. On the third day, He rose from the dead, according to the Scriptures. And by believing and receiving this truth, confessing our sins and confessing faith in Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have been saved. And when we are saved, we are perfectly saved right now. So we are perfect ones in terms of our salvation. Perfect knowledge of the gospel, right? And we have received the perfect gift of salvation through the gospel. And that's why, in that sense, we are perfect ones. Not that we are sinlessly perfect. We have not arrived at this stage yet. We will get there in due time when the Lord returns, when the resurrection happens. We will be utterly perfect, right? Sinlessly perfect. But here, right now, when Paul says you are perfect ones, it has to do with, in the context, perfect wisdom, perfect knowledge of the gospel that saves. And you have this perfect knowledge. As you have believed and received, and you are perfectly saved, right, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not from the wisdom of the world. This is from the wisdom of God, nor the princes of the world that come to naught. But we speak wisdom, verse 7, we speak wisdom in the mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now here Paul says, we speak wisdom, the wisdom of God, in the mystery. Now, and then he also went on to say that this is hidden wisdom. Now, here, the word mystery and the hidden wisdom is not something that cannot be known. It is only a mystery, and it's only hidden to those who hate the Lord Jesus Christ, to the unbeliever, to the world, to these Greek philosophies who think a mighty lot of themselves, the pride of life that they have, the pride of their intelligence and their so-called wisdom has blinded them to the truth, to the wisdom of God. But for us, this mystery has been what? Revealed. We know the mystery of the gospel. The only way to heaven, right? That hidden wisdom God has so graciously made known to us by His Spirit, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, because God had predestined and elected us to be saved. That's why we know such mysteries of God, such wisdom hidden from the world, but we have it. And the philosophers of the world, the ancient philosophers, with all their learning, can never answer the basic questions of life. Where we came from, why we are here, what is the meaning of life, and where will we go? What happens after life, all right? What happens after we die? They can discuss, they can talk until the cows come home, but they always miss the mark. And they may write, you know, volumes and volumes of their philosophies and their works, and those of you who have majored in philosophy, from Descartes to Sartre, you know what vanity, right? All the human philosophy is. And what a colossal waste of time. They can't know. Hidden from them. It's a mystery. But for us, revealed. This truth is knowledge. We know where we came from. We know why we are here. And we know where we are going. And we are true philosophers because we are humble theologians. We humble ourselves before God and His Word and study His Scripture, and we get that wisdom. And then it says here, none of the princes, right, in verse 8, none of the princes of this world knew. And who are the princes? The people who are there, uppity up people, those, you know, very atas up there. You know, the wise after the flesh, the mighty, the noble. Well, the princes here would be referring to the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all these who were religious leaders, powerful men in Jewish society. And of course, it would also refer to all these Greek philosophers in Athens, on Mars Hill. All these, the princes of this world, did not know. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Well, this wisdom was hidden from the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and they said, crucify him, crucify him. It's not that they didn't know. They could see very clearly that Jesus Christ, after 3.5 years of ministry, his powerful works of miracles and powerful words, and how he preached and taught with authority, not like the scribes, and his miracles, he could even raise people from the dead, and his teachings. I mean, it was clear as day that Jesus was their promised Messiah. And they could see it. The problem is this. They purposefully, they determined in their heart to reject, to refuse Him, to reject Him, and to rebel against Him. That's the unpardonable sin. So they know, and yet they don't know. They know, but their knowledge is unto destruction. But we don't just have knowledge, we have wisdom. We are able to apply that knowledge, and it becomes wisdom because it has benefited us. And it's all due to faith. Faith given by the Holy Spirit to believe. And then our eyes will open and we see. And then we don't hate the Lord Jesus. We love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We love Him because He first loved us. That is wisdom, you see. Knowledge perfect knowledge applied, which the princes, the rulers of this world, the intelligentsia could never see and can never find. Verse 10, but God hath revealed him unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. So, who knows you best of all? Well, you know yourself best of all. And maybe your wife will know you as well. Someone closest to you. You know yourself. You know yourself best of all. You understand yourself. You know what's going on in your mind, your heart. Others don't. So you know about someone, you go and ask him personally. You don't ask someone else. But the things of God, who do you look for? The things of God, you want to know the things of God? Well, you must go to God himself, the Spirit of God. Right? Not the Greek philosophers, not the worldly wise, not the intelligentsia, but you go to God. You go to His Spirit. You go to His Word. If you want to know who God is and how you can be saved. 12, verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. How is it that we can know and understand and we are wise to spiritual things? It is the Spirit of God that has revealed all these things to us, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So what does this mean? Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. You see, the spiritual things of God must be communicated by and with spiritual words, not human words, not philosophical words, but divine words, God's word, with God's wisdom. Spiritual things are communicated and conveyed with spiritual words, which be the Holy Scriptures. Not in your philosophy textbooks, but in this divine theological textbook, the Holy Scriptures that God has given to us. So you compare spiritual things with spiritual. Spiritual things are communicated by Spirit-inspired words, which are the Holy Scriptures. Okay? And this also tells us that if that is the case, then Scripture interprets Scripture. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual also applies to interpreting Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. The best commentary of Scripture is Scripture itself. And also, by way of application, comparing spiritual things to spiritual would mean who are those who are able to appreciate and receive spiritual truths? Only spiritual men. All right? Spiritual things are received by spiritual men. And spiritual men are men who are indwelt by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, and then you're able to receive, all right, these spiritual things. Just like, you know, there are radio signals out there in the air. And how to receive these messages out there by all these radio signals, to make sense of all these radio signals, radio waves? Well, you need the antenna, you need a tuner. And once you get the right frequency, and then you are able to get the reception, then, you know, you are able to make sense. And it becomes audible, you can hear. Well, in the same way for us, God is speaking. But you need your antenna, spiritual antennas. You need your spiritual tuner. And you must get at the right frequency. Then you are able to understand and receive God's wisdom, God's message. And we, as believers, have that. Right? It's the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scripture. The Holy Scripture is like the antenna. And then the Holy spirit is like the tuner. And if we are filled with the Spirit and we are in tune with God, the spiritual words here make sense, clear sense, perfect sense. And then, you know, we will profit from it. We will benefit from it. There will be no more confusion. You know, you will be certain of the truth. And you know that, you know, and you will be able to receive all the wonderful doctrines of the truth without doubt, without question. So, this is so important, right? And then verse 14. But the natural man, the natural man is the man that is void of the Spirit. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit, the natural man, not born again, man of the world, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. It's foolish. And they will ridicule, right, the gospel. They will ridicule the Lord Jesus Christ. They ridicule the truths. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned, spiritually understood. But he that is spiritual, it says here, he that is spiritual, that is the spiritual man, the believer who is indwelt by the Spirit, judgeth all things. You are able to discern all things with the Holy Spirit in your heart, with the Holy Scriptures in your hands, and when you're full of the Spirit and you're humble and reverent towards God and humbly receiving the words and believing in it, your eyes will open and you can judge all things. Things that are in the world. You can interpret the things of the world, the evidences and the facts in the right perspective with proper theological presuppositions, right? Not man-made presuppositions, not through your imagination, but through the wisdom of God, biblical presuppositions, and then you can see and interpret things clearly. Why do we believe that the Bible is 100% infallible, inerrant today? Not just in the beginning, in the autographs, but in the apographs. And we have all these manuscripts. There are these facts and evidences out there. How to interpret all these things? You don't begin with signs. You don't begin with textual criticism. That is the wisdom of man, the philosophy of man. You begin with the theology of God. You begin with the Holy Scriptures. You must have the mind of Christ. You have the Spirit of God in you. You have faith to believe in God's promises. You believe that God is powerful to preserve His words as His promise. And once you believe and have faith, then you begin to see and see clearly the evidences out there and be able to interpret it in the right way that will bring glory to God. In a way that will build up your faith. You have no doubts and no questions. You have the 100% perfect Bible in your hands today. You see? It's not foolishness to us. It's foolishness to the world, but not foolish to us. It becomes wisdom. And it's all because of the Holy Spirit. Not because we are more intelligent than others. The Spirit is the one that reveals these things to us. And when we try and we press on in living our lives in a godly manner, right, we are more and more sanctified in our thoughts, in our feelings, then things become clearer and clearer, you see. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And we will be made able judges, all right, of all these things. We'll be able to discern truth from error, right from wrong, good from bad. Yet he himself is judge of no man. No man can judge him. The natural man cannot judge the spiritual man. I mean, he may judge. He may, you know, write you off. He may call you names. But what does it matter? It means nothing, right? What's important is what God thinks of me and what God will say to me. And I'm not perturbed or disturbed when people ridicule me or, you know, label me this way or that way and write me off. So what? Because I know the truth. And with the truth, I'm comforted. With the truth, I'm blessed. With the truth, I'm secure, you see. I don't have to be defensive. No, I know. But when you say all these things against the truth, I feel sorry for you. And I pray that you may see, you see. So the spiritual man is judged by no man. He's not judged by the natural man, because the natural man, what he says means nothing at all. right? And we know that. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath known the mind of the Lord? God's mind is so great, so infinite, that he may instruct him. No one can teach God. God has to teach us. But we have the mind of Christ because we have been taught by Christ. We have the mind of Christ. And we know him. We know his word. And with it, we have the wisdom that is so powerful, that's changed our lives, and gives us the correct perspective of the whole cosmos, of what we see on this earth, which is visible, and we can see also the truth of that which is invisible, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and the world to come. Such a powerful thing we have. Why go back to the world? What exchanges for the world and the empty philosophy and the vain philosophy of the world? It's a real problem in the Corinthian church. And you can see how Paul powerfully argues, you are really foolish, you are wise already, why are you so foolish to go back to the old ways which bring you nothing but misery, nothing but confusion, nothing but trouble in your church? Look at the divisions right now in your church. Due to what? You have allowed the world to enter your mind, your heart, your behavior, your attitudes, and the way you run yourselves in a worldly way will not edify, build up the church. It will tear down the church and will lead to your destruction. So, and Paul had more to say, will have more to say later afterwards. So let us be mindful of this and make sure we are truly wise, wise in the sight of God. And we are wise if we are full of the Spirit, we believe all of the Scriptures, and then we walk by faith and not by sight. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy truth, Thy word is truth. Thank Thee, O Lord, that You have granted us Thy Spirit to appreciate and understand, believe and obey, and apply these wonderful truths in our lives. So we give Thee all glory and honor, and we pray, O Lord, that we will become better and better students, more and more diligent students, and humble and reverent students of Thy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.